The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you guys. Welcome to Grace. Hey, we're in the middle of a series, and the series is entitled How to Love Yourself, all right? We're going to be talking about something that is particularly helpful in figuring out how do we properly love ourselves, right? And if you've been in this series for the last several weeks, one of the things that you've seen is that we are deconstructing ideas in culture that sound like they're good ideas and sound like they should be a goal that we would aspire to, but actually end up hurting us in the long run. Week one, we talked about the idea of self-esteem. We talked about the idea that maybe self-esteem shouldn't be our goal, because the idea of self-esteem is that, you know, if you have trouble in your relationships, you have trouble in your career, you have trouble in some area of your life, people say, well, maybe it's because you lack self-esteem. You don't have enough self-esteem. So on the one hand, I am the problem. And then on the other hand, the solution is I need more of me. And so this is an inherently contradictory message that ends up making us feel like we're never actually good enough. Why? Because I can never magically, mythically arrive at that place of esteem where you value me and I value myself so much that all my problems just seem to fade away. It doesn't actually exist, and therefore we're shooting for a goal that ultimately ends up harming us in the long run. Well, one of the great challenges of figuring out how to love ourselves well, how to have a balanced Christian life, is figuring out what to do with the subject of anxiety and suffering. Like, how do we deal with anxiety? Every single week we have people in here, and this is a great church filled with amazing people, but nevertheless, we have people filling out cards every week saying, man, I'm just filled with anxiety, filled with worry about the future, worry about my career, worry about my children, worry about this. So we're going to talk about that today, because the Apostle Paul, one of Jesus's servants, basically talks about this head on, okay? So we're going to hit this. Let's read it right now. If you have your Bibles, open to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't know where that is, it's on page 1085 in the Bible that was provided for you. It will not be in another Bible, actually, all right? Just to be clear on that, all right? Philippians chapter 4, let's read through verses 1 through 8. Here we go. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Synecdoche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if anything is worthy of excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. All right, let's start here. The idea for us, the challenge for us in life, is to figure out how to deal with conflict and to deal with things out here, but also to deal with things in here, things like anxiety, things like worry. And Paul sets a very high bar for us in being able to deal with this. So it starts off with a conflict. How many of you have had workplace drama before? Raise your hands, all right? So this is workplace drama for Paul in the first century. Paul is dealing with these two women, right? And these two women are in conflict with one another. They've been servants with Paul. They've been with Paul. They've been helpful separately. They've been helpful towards the mission. And Paul basically is saying this: listen, you guys can't fight. We can't have that kind of stuff in the church. And we have stuff like that in the church, not necessarily in this church, but we have stuff in the church that happens every once in a while, because the church is led by sinners, the church is followed by sinners, the church is filled with sinners, right? And because of that, we're just sometimes going to be like this with one another. Paul says, though, if the mission of Jesus is really, really important to you, then we have to see our lives as something like this, and we have to see our conflict as something like this. In other words, our conflict can't be magnified to be the totality of our relationships, and it cannot be magnified to be the totality of our mission. Because if our anxiety and our conflicts, our inside troubles and our outside troubles become the point, then we lose the mission. And so Paul remembered this because he had a similar consequence. Now, remember, Paul here in this text, where we are right now in the book of Philippians, right? He's writing from a prison cell in chains in Rome. Remember, the church in Philippi, the Philippian church, the church in Philippi is a Greek world, Roman led. Now here's the challenge. Paul had this conflict with somebody in the Bible on his first missionary journey. He had this guy named John Mark go with him. And John Mark, he was preaching the gospel, going from place to place to place. But in the first century, much like it is in very much in the world today, especially across the world, we see persecution taking place against Christianity all over the world, right? And it was no different in the first century. However, Paul endured that persecution because the gospel message was so important. So he's not going to allow things in here and things out here to become a problem for him because the mission is so central. However, this guy, John Mark, that he chose to go with him, seemed like a promising young man, bailed on him about halfway through his missionary journey. And so it just so happened that this guy named John Mark was friends with another apostle. His name was Barnabas. And Barnabas goes down in history as being the son of encouragement. That was his nickname. That's what the Bible calls him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right? So this guy was somebody who was, you know, just like an incredible encourager. If you were down, you wanted Barnabas to be near you. So somehow he gravitated towards John Mark, as encouragers do. When you're down and you're out, you're feeling like I've failed and I've fallen short, an encourager, got somebody with a spiritual gift of encouragement, will come along and they won't just say kind words to you. I mean, all of us can do that, but somebody like Barnabas is going to say kind words, and supernaturally those words are going to fill our hearts. We're going to go, yeah, you're right, I can do something. So Barnabas said, John Mark, you come with me and Paul, because we're going to go on a second missionary journey. Paul sees John Mark out there with all the people that are going to head out on this missionary journey to spread the gospel. He says, hey, I'm not taking him. And Barnabas goes, no, we have to take him. You have to forgive him. Like, we have to move on from this. And Paul's like, no, I'm not going to. The gospel's so important that I can't have people out there that are going to defame the name of Jesus by not enduring through suffering. And so they have this conflict. And the Apostle Paul, these two great men of God, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they go their separate ways, never to be reunited again. I mean, they see each other again, but they don't do ministry together anymore because their hearts were hardened towards one another. And this same thing that's taking place as he writes from a prison cell in Rome 30 years later, he's saying, we can't have this in the church. I've seen this in my own life. This destroys the gospel. Therefore, my brothers, and he writes this, therefore, my brothers in Philippi, whom I love and I long for. I think the church in the Philippian church here is a church like Grace. It's a church that the pastor loves. It's a church that is filled with dedicated people who are willing to take their next step toward Christ. People who are committed to growing and not just staying where they are. This is what the Philippian church is like. So he says, listen, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, I love you guys. You are my joy and my crown. He says this, you're my crown. And what he means by that is this, not like a crown like a king would wear, but a crown like a wreath that a victor would wear. He says, your obedience, your holiness, your goodness, your willingness to take next steps, even if you do it imperfectly, they are a crown to me. As your teacher, he says, this is what crowns my ministry. It's the evidence of fruit in your life. It's the power of God working in you. That's what makes a difference in me. And so he says, out of that, I entreat. In other words, I highly, strongly encourage Euodia, that's one woman, and I entreat Synecdoche, that's another woman, to agree in the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, hey, you have to agree with one another. He says, agree in the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Lord is bigger than the disagreement. And that's one of the things that we have in common as Christians. You may not have everything in common with everyone else in the room, and you may not have everything in common with another believer. But here's the thing. When you have a disagreement with another believer, the reality is you have more in common in Christ than you do uncommon or in disagreement with one another, okay? So he's saying here, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. I entreat you guys. You guys have to make a change here. Why? Because you have got to agree in the Lord. He says, yes, I also ask you, true companion. We don't know who he's writing here. We don't know who this person is, this true companion. But he says, you, true companion, somebody he trusted, he says, help these women who have labored side by side with me. In other words, we can't let this go on. The mission is too important. But he says something right there that's like, you could just read right past it because we read in 21st century minds. But he says, help these women who have ministered side by side with me in the gospel. Sometimes you'll hear people who don't know the Bible very well say something like this. The Bible has a very negative view about women. No, it doesn't. What you have to understand is that the context in which Paul was writing and much of the world was writing was that it was filled with slaves, right? And so here, in this Greek city of Philippi, under Roman leadership, women were nothing more than commodities that were owned by the men that we were with. And so for Paul to say, these women, I chose women also to come and work with me was almost unheard of. And so Paul says, these women, they're so important to me because they're arguing with one another. The mission is so important, but these women, I chose them. They worked side by side, not behind me, not in front of me. They walked side by side with me in the expression of the gospel. The Bible, from the Old Testament all the way into the New Testament, has such an elevated view of women, not compared to how we think about it today, but compared to what it was in the context of the day. So the Apostle Paul is actually bringing forth something very futuristic by inviting these women to come along. And he says, it's not appropriate because I've invested in them. They're next to me in the gospel. We have to get this straight. And I love it. It says this, they're side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. These are not unbelievers. These women, they're going to heaven. Why? Because their names have been written in the book of life. And then he says this in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Hey, so can I say that, like, I like this request. It's not a request, though, but it's written in the imperative form. It's written as a command. Rejoice in the Lord is written in the same way, do not cheat on your wife. Do not lie. Do not steal. Do not covet. Honor your father and mother. These are commands. And so the idea here is that when Paul writes this, he's writing a command. You will rejoice in the Lord. You will rejoice in the Lord. I like that. Like I read that and I go, cool, I can do that. I'm gonna rejoice in the Lord. Like I have joy in my heart for the Lord. But I don't like that he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Like I'm like, wait, no, surely you don't mean always. You mean sometimes. Like you mean in the good times, right? We're gonna rejoice in the Lord sometimes, but not all the time. I want you to look at what Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said about this up on the screen. He says, I am glad that we do not know what the quarrel was about. Right? We don't know what the problem was between these two women. We just know that there was a problem. I'm usually thankful for ignorance on such subjects, but as a cure for disagreements, the apostle says, rejoice in the Lord always. How do I get past some of these problems? I don't worry about these problems. I rejoice in the Lord always. People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among imperfect creatures like us, right? As we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord. He's saying that it's not so easy to be contentious with other people when we are satisfied and happy in the Lord. And so when God says here, rejoice in the Lord, I'm looking at this and I'm going, hold on a second. Paul, you mean rejoice in the Lord sometimes, not always. You mean, like, I'm supposed to rejoice at the birth of my children. I got that. I'm supposed to rejoice in my anniversary. I got that. I'm supposed to rejoice when I graduate from school. I got that. I'm nailing all those things. But he goes, no. You're not supposed to rejoice in those times. Those times are easy to rejoice in, and we're going to do that. But I want you to rejoice when you're at the bottom. And I love this picture. Why? Because it's a picture of us rejoicing that is not dependent upon our circumstances. It's not dependent upon, so joy is not dependent upon our circumstances. It's easy to rejoice at a graduation. It's easy to rejoice when things are going well. But when you're at the bottom, you have the opportunity to still rejoice. Why? Well, it's kind of what we've been talking about for like the last several weeks. Here's the thing, you and I, like we have this thing inside our hearts because we were born American and we've been in this country for a long time. This is the philosophic milieu of our world, right? We were born thinking time is escaping us and we better get everything that we can in this life right now because if you miss out on anything, you fail at the game of life. We've all been taught that. Grab as much as you possibly can get. Time's escaping. You see, here, This whole thing is upside down because it's different for us as Christians. We don't believe that we have a limited amount of time. We believe that we will live forever. And not only that, but that what comes down the pike for us is not questioned. It's not something that says, I don't know if my circumstances are going to work out. I do know they're going to work out because God is coming back for me, or I'm going to him when I die. And when that happens, there's no more sorrow and no more sin and no more tears, no more worry, no more fear, no more anxiety, none of that stuff that holds us fast. So here's why we can rejoice not only in the great times, but in the bad times. Because in the bad times, we get to stand on the truth that this moment, the hard time that I'm going through, and you're going through some really hard times right now. This hard time I'm going through is temporary. It's not going to last forever. It is a momentary spot in our life. It is not going to endure and last forever and ever and ever. And because of that, I can say one day, good things are coming for me. And that's what you do right now. See, when you're celebrating the anniversaries and you're celebrating the births of your children, these things come natural to us. What doesn't come natural to us is rejoicing always. Rejoicing sometimes, I'm all in on that, but rejoicing always is more difficult because it requires faith. I can't see it right now. My circumstances aren't changing. And I need you to know that sometimes God leaves you in hard and ugly circumstances because he's deepening your soul. No one grows when everything's awesome. No one gets physically fit by eating cake. I've tried it. It doesn't work. This is why I have a one pack, right? Listen, I need you to understand. And the same way works for our spiritual life too. God takes these things that are hard. And this was so beautiful about God. We live in a fallen world. But he takes these things that are hard and ugly and broken down inside of us, and he redeems them by driving depth into our souls. Because after this conflict and after this hardship and after this difficulty that you're going through, you're going to be stronger on the other side. Not because you're strong, but because you know that God can be strong for you. That there's nothing that you endure, there's nothing that you go through, that God is not bigger than. And so when I stand in the sorrow, when I stand in the well of my fear, when I stand in the well of my anxiety, when I stand in the well of my suffering, what happens? What happens? Here's what happens. I look to the future, that the future is going to be different because God is coming for me. And we're changed. It's different. We talked about it like this. We said this. We said, if we aim our lives at everything this earth has to offer, we're going to miss heaven. Because our mind will be set on earthly things. But if we set our minds and our hearts on eternity, we'll get both eternity and this world. And so this is why the Apostle Paul says, in the midst of your conflict, realize that you can rejoice both in the good times and the bad times. You can rejoice in the Lord always. And every time you see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when the Bible repeats itself, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He's saying this for emphasis. I need you to know this is very important, Apostle Paul's saying. This is not some little thing. This is a big thing. Charles Spurgeon addresses this again. He says this, what a gracious God we serve. What a gracious God we serve, who makes delight to be a duty and who commands us to rejoice. He doesn't offer it. He doesn't say, hey, this is an option for you. He doesn't say, man, why don't you think about this? He commands us. God says, I demand and command that you rejoice. Should we not at once be obedient to such a command as this? It is intended that we should be happy. God's saying, your job is to make sure you become happy in me. You make sure that you are happy in me. And all these other things, here's life, all these things that are problematic, Yodia and Synecdoche, your boss, your family, your friends, these problems are small in comparison to the greatness both of your life and of God who is leading that life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. He says this, that not only when you put your joy in God, do you find happiness, but that happiness begins to show to other people. He says, again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word reasonable in the Greek is the word epiekes. Epiekes, all right? And the word epiekes, in fact, in some of your translations, we use the ESV version, right, in here. And so in your NIV Bible, it probably says, I think it says, let your gentleness be evident to everyone, right? And so it translates that word different. Epiekkes means reasonableness, gentleness. It means kind-heartedness. It's saying essentially this, that when you put your joy in God, it changes your outlook and how you deal with everyone else. Why? I can be gentle, and really probably the more modern term that we would use is the word winsome. Have you ever been around somebody who's winsome? They're not filled with angst. They're not filled with anxiety. They're not filled with worry. They're not filled with just this consuming drive. They're people who are confident in who they are and where they are. But that comes across with a kind of patient gentleness. There's a kindness to them. There is a presence to them that's different than the hurried and the worried frenetic pace of our life. And that's what Paul says here. He says, when your joy is in the Lord, that's going to change the way that you respond to everyone else. And let it be evident to everyone. Let somebody come up to you and go, man, the world seems to be spinning out of control. Why are you okay? I'm okay because Jesus is coming for me. I'm okay because everything's going to work out. One thing that we do not have right now in our world is reasonableness. We live in a world of increasing extremes, politically, extremes on all sides. I'm going to talk about a show a little bit later, and it's going to get uncomfortable for some of you. All right, we're going to talk about it. I'm going to call you out. All right, here we go. But we get extreme right now. And the reason for it is because we are craving everything that the world has to offer. And I feel like I've got to grab everything. And if I miss out, I'm just going to mess everything up. But we don't, because we live forever. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. This is the key right here, guys. The Lord is at hand. Again, in your NIV, I think it translates that this passage, the Lord is near. And that's a better translation. The Lord is near. The Lord is close. I think for many of us, we think, how do I find God? And you don't need to ask that question. He's right here. I mean, the Bible says where two or more believers are gathered together, God is in our presence. That means that there is no absence of God in your life. And you also need to know that God's been with you every day of your life. God is not absent. He's not hiding from you. We just don't seek him. This is why we say all the time, when we show up in a relationship, that relationship gets better. When we show up in our job, that job gets better. When we show up, God shows up. When we show up with him and say, God, I don't know who you are. I want to know. Just reach out. He's not in the background going, I'm hiding, you know? He's not hiding behind the bush waiting for you to come find him. He's like, I'm right here. God is near. And I know sometimes, and I'll talk about it, because I didn't grow up in the church, and I actually think, I'm really glad that my children have grown up in the church. I really am. But I think it was a huge blessing not to grow up in the church. Like for me personally. Not, I mean, for you, if you grew up in the church, I admire that. I think that's amazing. It's a huge blessing for me not to grow up in the church because I have this very, very clear sense, very clear sense, of the presence of God with me always. People ask me sometimes, do you doubt? I'm like, I doubt me. I doubt the world. I don't doubt whether God's with me. I know that feeling, and I know that thought. I know he's with me without a shadow of a doubt. My wife, who is amazing, she's incredible. She told me, she says, Mike, one of the things that encourages me in my faith walk is your faith walk. The fact that you believe what you believe so strongly and that you know the presence of God. She goes, I grew up in the church and I don't know that. How many people grew up in the church? Raise your hands. Awesome, cool. How many people, my tribe, did not? Okay, cool. Excellent. All right, that's a good ratio right there, right? That's about 2-1 churchy people. We need to make that about 50-50 eventually, all right? So think about this. If you grew up in the church, you're probably a little bit like my, I don't know when you became a Christian. You might have become a Christian later. My wife became a Christian when she was like 6 or 7 years old, you know? And I'm like, what are you saved from, you know? I'm like, what are you saved from at that point in time? Like, I don't know what that means, you know? Like, that's cool. And my kids accepted Jesus early on. They know what it means to be followers of Jesus, right? And I think that's wonderful. And that's such a blessing to grow up that way because you get to avoid so much of the junk that many of us like had to endure over time. But here's the thing. She goes, I don't always feel the presence of Jesus with me all the time, right? And she, you know, I mean, she got like legit saved. You know how she got saved? This is awesome. She was, her dad was a Southern Baptist minister, right? Any recovering Southern Baptists? No, don't do it. Okay, all right. Sorry. No, that's terrible. but true. So here, listen. It's funny because, listen, she went to this thing when she was a little girl called Hell House. Now, any Southern Baptists know that? Okay, all right, so here's what Hell House is. Awesome. They didn't go trick-or-treating, right? Because they're Southern Baptists. We don't do that. We don't go trick-or-treating, right? We have a huge trick-or-treating party at our house. So watch it. They don't go trick-or-treating. But they did have a crazy, scary, haunted house at church, right? On Halloween, right? And so Hell House, it was actually titled, like, so here's what they would do, right? They would invite you to come to the church when you were a little kid, and they'd go, all right, go into the church, a place filled with grace and mercy, but not today, not today. Today, it's going to show you what a child looks like burning in hell. Ah, you know, just like, and so you go through this haunted house, right? And the tagline of it is, we're going to scare the hell out of you, right? And that's legitimately the strategy. Like, let's get the kids so scared that they're going to burn, that they're just going to be like, oh, no. And so this is what my lovely, amazing, incredible wife, you know, when she was 7 years old, she was like, I don't want to do that. And I'm like, who does, you know? And she becomes a follower. And she's been a follower for all the, you know, 30 years of her life. I mean, it's just like, it's an amazing, I mean, like, it's an incredible thing. Like, it legitimately changed her. But see, here, in the midst of all of this, you know, as we're looking at it from the scripture perspective, it says that the Lord is at hand. God uses all kinds of things and all kinds of ways to reach out to us, to change us, to draw us in, but he's actively involved in doing that. You need to know, like, if you're not a super religious person and you're here today and you're kind of laughing along going, man, some of this stuff's making sense, that's not because of me. That's because of Jesus. That's because God brought you here today to hear this message, so that you might at least on the way out go, huh, Christianity's not what I thought it was. Like, maybe it's a little bit different than what I thought it was. Maybe it's a little bit more beautiful than what I thought it was. Or maybe we're just scaring the hell out of you, okay? Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? God is close. And because God is close, it says this, do not be anxious about anything. Okay, all right, Paul, you did it again. All right, rejoice in the Lord, cool. Always, come on. Now he says here, he says, do not be anxious about anything. You mean, don't be anxious about most things. So this is the challenge for us, right? I mean, like, we think to ourselves, man, that's impossible. That's a standard that's impossible. I can't get rid of anxiety in my life. And certainly when you put the anything about that, it becomes an unrealistic expectation. Right? That's what we think in our heads. So what I want to do right now is I want to separate two ideas for you, right? I want to separate the idea of worry, and then I want to separate the idea of anxiety, because they're similar things, but they're not the same thing. Or rather, it's probably better said that they're the same thing with different degrees, all right? Worry is what we do. Nobody told me that when my kids started driving, I'd be afraid all the time, right? I'm afraid for you. No 16-year-old should drive anywhere, okay? Just so you know, like, crazy. Right? I mean, it's, yeah. Okay. Anyway, no 16-year-old should drive, right? But I had no idea that when my kids started driving, I wouldn't be able to sleep. Like, I had no idea that when they started driving, every single time that they're out, my sons are out driving around with their buddies, which they're always doing right now, right? Connor's little motto is Saturday's for the bros, you know? And so he just goes out with his little buddies, right? And they're all 16, you know, and they're just hanging out, driving around, and I'm just at home, dear Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord, dear Lord, you know, and because I'm worried, I'm filled with worry, and it's not illegitimate. The other day, it's the craziest thing ever. The other day, I was driving right on Maitland Boulevard here. I'm doing one of these these circles that we do over there, and I turn the corner, and there's a plane. We didn't see it happen, but we were there 4 seconds afterwards. People are getting out, and I'm like, that car got hit by a plane. Like, there's a plane. Like, I just slowed down. You know how people slow down for accidents? Always hate that, but I pretty much parked and took pictures, and I'm like, what is happening right here? A plane hit this car. It was unbelievable. So every time they're out, I'm thinking to myself, terrible things are going to happen. This is going to be awful. So listen, worry is different than anxiety, right? In terms of degree. See, here's what God does with worry. Because if you're thinking to yourself when you read something like that, there's no way I can get rid of worry in my life. You don't need to. Why? God gave you worry. God gave us worry. Man, I have a friend. He's in this church, and many of the guys in the church know him. But this week, he's one of my best friends. He went to the hospital, and he had a heart surgery, basically. And the whole time he was out, I was just in the background going, God, like, this is the second one. Like, is he going to be okay? He's got a wife. He's got three amazing kids. I love his wife. I love his children. We've been friends for 25 years. And I'm in the background going, God, you got to do something here. See, God gave us worry so that we would take it to him. Worry is given to us by God so that we go to him and we say, God, we need you. Because here's the great illusion of control. The great illusion of control is that I can fix this. So I'm going to tell you the barrier between worry and anxiety. We're going to put it up on the screen. Here it is. Anxiety is heightened worry over something that's under God's control. When our worry becomes anxiety, it treads on God's proper place in our life. So here's how you know when you've moved from worry into anxiety. Worry draws you closer to God and says, I'm going to take all of this to him. Anxiety, though, heightened worry, or what we could call worry out of control, is different because what? Because now I'm saying to God, God, you're not in control. And it's mutually exclusive. I can have faith in worry. God, I need you to watch over my children. I need you to watch over them. I need to watch over my friend Howard. I'm depending upon you, God, because my job is to do what only I can do, and that is pray. And your job is to do what only you can do, and that is to heal. But ultimately, that's up to you. Anxiety turns that whole equation back around. It says it's heightened worry, and it says this. It says, I've got to fix the circumstances. And you know this because you've been there. We've all done this before. Something bad happens, and you go into fix-it mode. I'm like that. How many of you are like that? Right? Okay, all right. So we're fixers, right? Something happens, and we immediately go into fixing mode. That doesn't mean, like, if you worry, right? If you're worried, you can still go into fix-it mode, but our primary posture towards God is you can only do what you can do, and I can only do what I can do. Anxiety, on the other hand, says, I have no trust and no faith in God. It displaces him from the throne. It says, I'm in charge, I'm king, I rule, and I'm in control. And that's a great illusion. Like, if you're ever going to figure out how to love yourself well, you got to get rid of this and make this distinction in your heart right now. You've got to realize what you're responsible for and what you're not responsible for. And you are responsible to do what only you can do. And then God is responsible to do what only God can do. And when we allow God to do what only God can do, we place our faith, our trust in him. Trust is a series of choices that we make that express, faith is a series of choices that we make that expresses our trust in him. I'm making choices. God, I'm not going to be anxious about my friend Howard. I am going to be worried about him. And in that worry, I'm going to run to you. And this is what Paul suggests here. Look at what he says. He says, we need to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because God is near us. So he says, because God is near us, do not be anxious. Do not have heightened worry about anything. And the subject is universally inclusive. It doesn't matter if it's your wife who's in surgery or your husband who's in surgery or if an affair has taken place. We can worry about that and we can be intensely worried about that. But when worry crosses the line to where we no longer trust God, it becomes anxiety. And that anxiety has no place in our life. Why? Because we're not running to God with it at all. This is what he says. But in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving. So he says this, I want you to run to God. I want you to run. I want you to run to him with prayer. And so I've told you this before, and I'll tell you again, prayer's a hard thing for me. Prayer doesn't come naturally for me, right? It just doesn't come naturally. And you're like, oh, cool, you're a pastor. We're listening to you, right? So but it does. I mean, Bible, sermons, they come natural to me. I love, my favorite thing in the world is to do what I'm doing right now. But prayer, sitting down and talking to God, originally did not come very easily for me. And so I have friends, just to give you like contrast. I have friends that when we talk, they're like, man, I was praying the other morning. They said, I just woke up and God had put all this stuff on my heart. I woke up and first thoughts were I just started praying. And I think, man, what are your first thoughts? And the thing just came rushing in my head, coffee! That's it, that's my first thought. I wake up, like, coffee! I need coffee. I don't pray right away. But here's what I did learn, because I studied and I watched people, and I studied some of the great prayers in the Bible. I think King David of the Old Testament, King David was one of Israel's kings, and he was the great king, and through his family line, Jesus was born. But King David has this kind of, like, gritty, not PG-13 prayer life. he comes to God and he's shaking his fists. And he's like, why, God? You know, and he brings all that he is to that moment. When Paul says, take this anxiety that you have and turn it around into prayer, petitions, and thanksgiving, this is what he's saying. Your prayers need to be all of you. And what I learned, I call it laying the last 10% out. Just telling him the last 10%. God knows all this stuff, so it's not God that needs to do this. It's me that needs to do this. It's you that needs to do this. And so I will go and I will give him my motives. God, I want this. But God, here are five reasons why that motive for doing that are wrong inside my heart. Here are five reasons why they're right. I'm trusting that that's what I can do. I can say that, but only you can change my motivations for doing what I'm doing right now. I'm afraid in this area, God, right now. I'm worried in this area right now. I'm overwhelmed in this area. And I just bring it all to him and I say, God, you have to do something with this. And the outcome is completely up to God. My job is to do what only I can do, and that is to present my request to him. And then God does the rest. But he says here that not only are we to pray, but we're to make supplication. This is a weird word. We don't say supplication anymore. It means specifics. Bring specifics. So when you pray, it's cool if you go, hey, God, I pray for world peace, and I pray for health. Good luck with that, right? So maybe we pray for very specific things. I pray for my aunt Cheryl, who needs to know Jesus, that you do whatever that you're going to do in her life to make it impossible for her not to receive your son Jesus. You know, we are specific about our prayers. Why? Because God likes to answer specific prayers. And so in that time, we bring prayers, all of who we are, not PG-13 prayers, because we serve a big God. He's a king. He's not worried about your language with him when you talk to him. He's worried about your heart, because the Bible says he doesn't see as we see. The outside we look at, the inside is what he looks at. He looks at you and he goes, I know you are this person who's broken, fearful, and worried. Why don't you bring it to me ever? Why don't you ask me specific questions? I want to meet you in this. And then he says, with thanksgiving. Because at the end of your prayer, our prayer isn't, oh man, I hope that worked out. You know, that's not what we do. When we pray and we finish the prayer, we're like, cool, I'm trusting right now that God's going to do what God needs to do to put me in the right place that he wants to put me in. So we thank him. Thank you, God, for what I just prayed for. I'm praying that my aunt comes to know you, and I'm trusting that, God, you're gonna do that. And then it says this, let your request be made known to God. And it doesn't say right away that the God of peace is going to solve your problem, does it? Because God's not a genie. We don't get to rub the lamp and he's like, three, go. You know, like he doesn't do that, right? That's not what he does. What does he do? He takes a step back and he goes, I have a plan for you, and I'm going to orchestrate that plan. I hear your prayers. And watch this. He says this, here's what I will do for you. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. So I will put something called peace into your life, right? Because we don't have the answer to the prayer yet. So I'll put this thing called peace in your life, and peace will be a guard, a sentinel, a warrior that will guard your mind and will guard your heart so that nothing horrible happens to it, right? This is why the Bible says you were not given a spirit of timidity or fear, but a power and of love and of self-discipline, or a sound mind, it says. And then it ends like this, which I love. All of this is what God's going to do for us. And then in verse 8, it says, all right, here you go. It's what you do. So we got to do what only we can do. God will do what only God can do. Verse 8, finally, brothers, sisters, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about these things. Think about these things. So what's the name of the show? I totally went right out of my head. The Dragon Show with the Game of Thrones. So Game of Thrones is coming to an end, right? And some of you are really excited about that, and that really doesn't excite me. You know, and let me tell you why. Because, listen to this, Game of Thrones, listen, I've never watched it, and I didn't watch it. So if you watch it, you know why I didn't watch it, right? Because I don't want to fill my mind with that kind of sexuality. Like, I could be really good at that, but I don't want to be. Like, I don't want to watch that. Why? Just listen to the words. Paul says, listen, if you're going to be not anxious, if you're not going to be fearful, if you're going to worry about, if you're going to fix what's out here and you're going to fix what's in here, it requires you to do something. And what does it mean? It means think about these things. What are these words? What's true? What's honorable? What's just? What's pure? What's lovely? What's commendable? What's excellent? Now, I didn't watch it, but I've read reviews of the thing. And listen, there are rape scenes in there. There's sexuality in the first two or three seasons, right? Sounds like I did watch it. But there's sexuality in the first two or three seasons in there that is straight up pornographic. You know, and I got people all over the internet going, hey, can't wait. We're having a church party to watch the end of Game of Thrones. And I'm like, you know, like I can't, like I'm thinking to myself, like, man, you guys, that's crazy. That's crazy. Why? Because here's the thing, and it's not just Game of Thrones. Listen, and if I've mischaracterized your great show, you can write, don't write me a letter. But anyway, like, just deal with it, okay? But listen, that's not just Game of Thrones. It's all kinds of things. It's politics, where everyone's like, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. They're wrong, they're lying, they're evil, they're bad. It's just so overwhelming. And it's not commendable. And it does have an impact on our hearts. It does impact our minds. It does impact the way that we treat each other. I mean, I wish life was like Game of Thrones. The only time I ever feel like Game of Thrones is when I'm in the car. Jesus leaves. I don't know why. He's not near. My wife will tell me, she's like, you're the most unlike Jesus when you're in the car. You know, and I'm angry. Now, I'm not going to do something publicly to embarrass you. Like, you're not going to see me driving down 5-4 flipping people off, right? But I'm so mad, and that's before I leave the church parking lot, right? And listen, it's super important for us to understand, like, what we put into ourselves will eventually come out. He ends like this. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Why? Because it matters. It changes who we are on the inside. And that somehow shows up on the outside. And this is how he lands the plane. What you have learned, what you've learned, what you've received, in other words, you've heard, you've learned this, it's in your head now, what you've received in your hearts, right? And what you've seen in me, practice these things. And then the God of peace will be with you. When we show up, God shows up. When we do the right thing, God shows up in this way, right? And so we want to live a life that is filled with commendation. We want to live a life that's filled with joy. We want to live a life where when we're down, everything's going to be okay. Why? Because we have trust and hope that in the future, God is going to show up and do extraordinary things. And God wants to do those things in your life, but he also wants you to participate in that. He also wants you to step forward. He doesn't want you to be disengaged. He wants you to step forward and think about what things are commendable, what things are beautiful, what things are right, because he loves you so very much. Amen? Amen. Jesus, we recognize that we will do all of these things we talked about very imperfectly. That when we're trying to get it all right, we're usually getting it all wrong. So Lord, may our attention and our affection not be on our moral goodness, God, but on your love for us. May we draw our hearts close to you. Father, remind us, even today, even tomorrow when we wake up and our brain first screams, coffee, remind us, God, that you're near. Remind us that you are present with us every second of every day. You love us so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.